Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, we're starting off the book of Colossians, and as I said, this section, verses 9 through 14, is the second half of Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers. And he starts the book of Ephesians, and he starts several of his other letters with a prayer for the people. And the title that we've been given this series of Colossians is The Supremacy and the Sufficiency of Jesus Christ. If we have Jesus Christ, we have all we need. If we add anything to Jesus Christ, or we lessen Him in some way, or we diminish Him in some way, then we do not have the real Savior. And so if you would allow me to relate a personal story which illustrates this theme of Christ being all-sufficient and all-supreme. I did check this with Emily before I put it in my final draft of the sermon. A personal story to illustrate this theme of Jesus is the real thing. Jesus is all we need. So do you remember some of the older advertising slogans of Coca-Cola? It was the late 60s, early 70s, and there was a Coke, It's the Real Thing campaign. And there was a little jingle song. And I actually read online that the commercial which had the song, I'd Like to Buy the World a Coke, which became a cultural fascination, that was actually part of the Coke, It's the Real Thing slogan, or the advertising campaign. And so after some changes in the 1980s, the slogan was modified in 1992, Coke, You Can't Beat the Real Thing. Or you can't beat the feeling that you have when you have a Coke, and so on and so forth. In 2003, the slogan Coca-Cola ... real was introduced. And then in 2005, the slogan was Make It Real. And the new catchphrase Coke Real Magic was introduced in 2021. And so clearly they want us to understand that Coke is real. Or they want us to have the real thing. Okay, if you were a soda aficionado, how many soda aficionados do we have here? I would have to say Sprite and Dr. Pepper are my two go-to sodas. Coke Zero's probably a close second or third. Well, you know when you have the real Coke, don't you? You know when you have the real thing and when you don't. Well, embarrassingly, one time I tried to fool my wife when we were having dinner. I think it was on a weekend, and sometimes on a weekend we'll have pizza, and Emily loves to have Coke with, if we have pizza, Coke or root beer. And so we had the small part of a 2-liter, you know, maybe about this much left in the bottle. We had the small part of a 2-liter left for one of us to have a cup, probably 8 ounces or less. And so I asked her what she wanted to drink with dinner, mentioning that we had some Coke left. And she said, yes, I'd like some Coke and some water, please. Meaning she wanted the rest of the Coke in a small glass, and in a second glass, she wanted just a glass of water. And of course, my selfish downfall was that I wanted also some of the Coke for myself. Can you imagine what's going to happen here? So I figured I could split the remaining amount of Coke into 2 glasses and mix in a little bit of ice and water. That way, each of us would have some Coke. I mean, maybe diluted, but it's still Coke, right? I mean, I'm not picky when it comes to things like that. Well, of course, we sat down to dinner. Emily took a drink, and she immediately knew what I had done. And I can't remember exactly what she said. And I asked her last night, and she couldn't remember exactly what she said. Something to the effect of, what in the world did you do? It's not the real thing. And of course, it tasted worse than Coke, and she was right. So mixing Coca-Cola with water was diluting it. It wasn't genuine. It had been modified. It tasted different. It just wasn't the same as the real thing. And that's the point of the book of Colossians, is that Paul wrote the book of Colossians to tell them, If you have Jesus, you have the real thing. Don't add anything to him. Don't try to take away from him. Don't mix him with other sorts of worldly philosophies that aren't in accordance with his teachings. And they were in danger of not being real followers of Jesus. Why? Because they were adding to him or diluting him or trying to mix him with other ideas from Greek philosophy or Judaism. And so the book of Galatians, if I could say it in this way, is in the Bible in order to emphasize that if we have Jesus, we have the real thing. We have the real Savior, the only Savior, the real Lord, the one and only, the never-to-be-replicated Messiah who is King over all the universe. We do not need to go anywhere else than Jesus, and we are lost if we do not have Jesus. We should not try to diminish him or seek out curiosities other than him. He is all we need. By way of that illustration, I want to just emphasize that is the theme of Colossians. They were in danger of thinking that they needed some special knowledge in addition to knowledge about Christ, knowledge through angels or visions, knowledge through human philosophy or ideas. And we see that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. We have a couple verses here that illustrate that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Notice how Paul is putting those two ideas opposite each other. He's saying, don't be captive by things that aren't truly based on Jesus. And recognize that when you have Jesus, you have been filled with him who is the head of all rule and authority. And then in verse 18 in chapter 2, again, he goes after this danger of the Colossians, that they were in danger of mixing Christ with other things. He says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." So what he's saying is, don't get distracted by these other ideas that we try to add on to Jesus or somehow mix with him that seem more appealing, but in the end do not have the same substance that Jesus has. John Calvin, in his commentary on Colossians, he had a fascinating phrase, and I chuckled when I read it. He wrote, "After confessing Christ, some people transfer his excellence to others." After confessing Christ, they transfer his excellence to others, scattering it hither and thither, leaving them empty. If we have Jesus, we have everything we need. Don't take the excellence and the beauty and the magnificence of Jesus and say, "Well, it's pretty good, but not quite. I'll just put his excellence in other areas." No. He says you leave Christ empty if you do that. You leave yourself empty if you do that. So that's the main point of the book of Colossians by way of review. And in this prayer then, Paul explains how God builds us and grows us and what that growth is based on. Now prayer, I thought it's very interesting, these prayers that we have in Scripture. Prayer is the one thing, one person put it this way, prayer is the one way every Christian can minister to the spiritual well-being of other believers without seeing or speaking to them. Isn't that amazing? Isn't there something about that fellowship when you have a concern and your brothers and sisters in Christ, they may not even know that person or have ever met that person that you're related to, or you have a friend who's going through a major trial in their life or they need prayer. It's the one way in which we can minister to others without ever seeing or speaking with them. That's amazing. And then another person put it this way, functionally, prayer is an expression of helplessness. If we were powerful, we wouldn't need to pray. It's like that old saying, if you're going to worry, don't pray. If you're going to pray, don't worry. They don't go together. But prayer is acknowledging that God is the one who's powerful. God is the one who is going to answer. God is the one who we rest in. And so prayer is functionally an expression of trust and dependence upon God. And so it's amazing to me that God invites us to pray, and yet it is His power at work within us. When Jesus says to the disciples, He says, pray this way, and then He gives them what's known as the Lord's Prayer. And then He says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need even before you ask. And then He says, ask, seek, and knock. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And so God invites us to pray. God wants us to commune with Him, but yet it's ultimately His power at work within us. And so this prayer has two sections. Verses 9 through 11 is Paul's petition, asking God to grow the Colossian believers in knowledge of His will, in order that they may live worthy of the Lord. And then secondly, verses 12 through 14, Paul then, he goes from asking God for something for the Colossians, then he goes into this expression of truth that really is a doxology. It's an expression of saying, this is what God has done for us through Christ. He puts on phrase after phrase. He has delivered us. He has transferred us. He has given us redemption in the forgiveness of sins. And so there's two parts of that prayer. Now, why does all this matter? Well, here's the main point I want to emphasize today as we go through these two parts. The main point is that this prayer points us towards what a life pleasing to God looks like. And it also reminds us of what God has done for us in order to make that life possible. I remember in preaching class, the professor always used to say, when you look at a passage, you have to ask yourself the question, what is this passage? What is this passage? It's a prayer. It's Paul's prayer. And then at the end of that prayer, he starts going into doctrinal truths of this is what God has done for you. And so we can pray this for one another. That's an application of this passage, is that we can pray this for one another. We can pray that, and the power of this prayer is that God continues to do this among His people. Amen? God continues to deliver people from the domain of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so we can pray this prayer for one another, and we can be reassured and reminded that this is what God is doing among us. This is what God is doing among us. And so that's my hope today, is that we would grab onto that and understand that as we look at this prayer. So in verses 9 through 11, what does Paul pray? He says, so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he asks for two things. He says, I'm asking that God would fill you with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It has to come from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't just come from your own ideas or reading the newspaper or the magazine or whatever is around the culture that you're in. He says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will through spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, there's the purpose, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that you can walk in a manner fully pleasing to Him. Walk in the Bible is used as a metaphor for living. And so He wants us to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. He is asking that we would know God's will more, which will result in closer obedience to the Lord, which then results in knowing God more and enjoying God more. So then the question is, well, what's God's will for me? If this is the prayer that Paul prayed, that I ask that God would fill you with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, what is the will of God for the believer? Well, it's not His secret will. Sometimes we think of the phrase, the will of God, and we think, oh, well, the will of God, that's some mysterious thing. Why some people turn to Christ and why some people reject Him, or why He allows certain things to happen sovereignly, and you know, That's God's secret will, his desires and his purposes that he doesn't necessarily reveal to us. But what are the plain things that God has revealed to us? Amen? Let's spend time talking about those. Well, his will for us is to repent and be saved. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, the people say, what shall we do in light of this message? And he says, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. And so if you ask in your head today, Lord, what is your will for my life? Well, first of all, it's that you would believe on Jesus Christ for salvation and for him to give you new life and a new heart. And secondly, have you followed him in obedience of being baptized? That's his will for you. That's made clear in the scriptures over and over. And to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, to ask to be filled with the Spirit. To pray, to rejoice, and to give thanks in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Mark chapter 12, 29 through 31, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Obey the governing authorities, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. That is the will of God for us. And then bear with one another and forgive one another, Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. At our house, the will of God is for me to take out the trash. Why? Because that's a way in which I can serve my family. So my point is, God's will is not mysterious. Amen? God has given us clear things that he desires us to do that are his will. And that Paul is asking here that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Growing in the knowledge of God, fully pleasing to him, living a life fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, sometimes there are situations where you have a couple different choices and you have to decide, you know, is choice A God's will or choice B God's will? Or decisions such as during the pandemic, you know, do we shut this business down? Do we keep this open? How do we navigate all these different things? Here's a tool that I've used that I think is very helpful from Nikki Gumbel, he's author of some of the material for the Alpha class, which is a class on exploring Christianity that's been used a lot. He talks about the five CSs. Just remember the acronym C and S. CSs. What has God given us to discern his will? The commands of Scripture, common sense, the compelling of the Spirit, the urging of the Spirit, that sometimes the Holy Spirit puts a particular thing on our heart, the compelling of the Spirit, the counsel of the saints, that is, if you're facing a tough decision, you can ask other believers that you trust and say, you know me, you know my personality, my strengths and weaknesses. Does this seem like a wise decision? Counsel of the saints. And then fifth, circumstantial signs. That God, I think, does point us in certain directions according to circumstances. But notice how he lists them in order. Right? We go to God's word first, not to circumstantial signs first. And so there's, I think, an order of priority there in terms of how we are to live. But I think that's a very helpful tool of those five CSs. Just remember that acronym, and that will help you. So then the question is, well, what does it look like to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way? Well, Paul gives us four phrases there in verse 10. Notice the ing words, the participles, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. So those four things, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, which leads to endurance and patience and joy, and then giving thanks to the Father. That's what it means to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Now you say, well, that Pastor, that's not, I mean, I want the specifics. I want the exact to-dos to put on my list. If you are a believer in Christ and you have sought God's will and you know his will for your life, these four things can be anything that God gives you to do, that he puts in front of you. Amen? You are freed to serve him. Sometimes we get into this idea that, you know, to follow God's will, it has to be this exact one path. And if I miss it, oh, I missed God's will and now I'm in trouble. No. God has given you the freedom to serve him and to love him and to serve others in any way that he puts in front of you. Bearing fruit in every good work. Every good work. What are some good works? What is bearing fruit? We give him the sacrifice of praise, the book of Hebrews says. We bear fruit when we give to the poor. Romans 15:26. They were pleased to give to the poor in Jerusalem. We bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit as God develops those character qualities in us. We bear fruit when there are new Christians who come to faith as a result of testimonies. We bear fruit for the Lord when we use our spiritual gifts, whether mercy or teaching or administration or helps or any kind of service. Any act of kindness that is done unto the Lord is bearing fruit for him. Now, we don't always see the results of that, do we? But that's part of what God has given us to do. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice that's in the present tense, meaning God is continuously developing that sense of knowing him as we give effort in learning about him. Now, knowledge of God, growing in the knowledge of God, does not necessarily mean growing in theology only, although it may mean that. But growing in the knowledge of God means knowing and understanding from his scriptures and from church history and from the experience of other believers and testing that and saying, Lord, what are the things that you care about? What are the things that you despise, Lord? We grow in the knowledge of God when we learn to love what God loves and we learn to hate what God hates. Amen? And so I don't know how anyone could be saying that they are growing in the knowledge of God if they don't have an increasing burden for people who don't know Christ. I mean, it's easy to say, well, I'm gonna do a Bible study on this topic or that topic and kind of isolate our knowledge of God in one compartment. But what does God care about in all the earth, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth? He cares about people who don't know him. And so I think one sign, not the only sign, but one sign of growing in the knowledge of God is having an increasing sense of a burden for people who don't know him. And I think sometimes in our academic Western model of learning, we get fixated on, you know, knowing certain facts about God or knowing certain systems of thinking or theology, and that's all important. But growing in the knowledge of God, I think here in this context, means understanding what God desires, understanding the things that God cares about, growing in the knowledge of him. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Whew, we need to be strengthened, don't we? I mean, I think we just get tired, right? I mean, just dealing with the inconveniences of life and, you know, when is the pandemic going to be over and what are the changes that I need to make and even just adjusting my schedule for the next 2 hours, that's a pain. I mean, that's inconvenient. So we need endurance. We need to be strengthened with his power. The second verse of the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Excuse me. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The second verse. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, which means Lord of the armies of heaven. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Amen? We need to be strengthened with God's strength for endurance and patience with joy. Otherwise, we're sunk. We can't do these things in our own strength. Now, the paradox of living in God's strength is that as we give effort, we find that God's strength strengthens us. So it's not, well, I need to be strengthened by the Lord, so I'm going to sit in my lawn chair in my front yard for a couple hours and just wait for the Lord to strengthen me. No, that's not how it goes. I mean, there is such a thing as resting and taking a retreat and, you know, being strengthened, being refreshed. But being strengthened by the Lord in the everyday of life, we have to ask for his strength and not trust in our own strength. We make effort to grow, but we need God's power to strengthen us to gain that endurance and patience and joy. Boy, I want to tell you, if you grew up in a home or in a Christian church setting where, you know, obedience to the Lord was duty with a frown on your face, I just want to tell you that's not what Jesus intends for us. Serving the Lord is difficult, yes. But I think there was a greater smile on Peter's face when Jesus reassured him and said, "Feed my sheep," after the resurrection. There was a new freedom given to him to serve the Lord. Psalm 119, this is repeated in Psalm 119. We think sometimes of God's word, of obeying God's word as being that harsh, you know, I have to do this. Psalm 119, verse 35, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." It's interesting to read through Psalm 119 and see how many times the word delight is in the same sentence as the word law. We're not saved by the law, but when we are saved by grace, we are freed to delight in obeying the Lord. Giving thanks to the Father. So as we see God's work in our lives, we give thanks continually. And then Paul gives the basis for his work being effective in us. So we'll go through these quickly, these last three items. This is really the second half of his prayer, which is then going to lead into these great theological truths about Jesus Christ in the second half of chapter 1. But what has God done in us, for us, that makes this prayer by Paul effective? Well, first of all, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And when the Bible says the saints, look to your neighbor and say, "That's you and me." You can do that. Look to your neighbor and say, "That's you and me. We're saints together." He has qualified you. Have you ever gone somewhere and found out you're not qualified? I get nervous about that if I'm going to a place where they require a ticket and you think, "Oh, I don't have my ticket," or I didn't print out the right piece of paper or have the ticket right on my phone. I'm anxious about not being qualified. Jesus has qualified you, amen, to have a share in the spiritual inheritance of God's people. No one person is more qualified than any other. Why? Because it is God who qualifies us. In our terms, we think of a qualifying race, right? A qualifying race, or a qualifying heat, or a qualifier. In the human sense, qualifying is a way of saying we're going to have a ranking. We're going to decide who is at the top. And if you don't finish top four in your qualifying heat, you don't make the final. You don't even make the semifinal. But God qualifies all of us on the basis of Jesus Christ, on the basis of his merits and his obedience and his death upon the cross, which paid the penalty for our sins. We are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Amen? You are qualified. You are qualified. God has qualified all of us to share in that inheritance. The people of Israel experienced the physical blessings of God's inheritance, that God gave them the land to be a part of. We have, as Christians now, we have the spiritual inheritance of the Lord. He has delivered us, secondly, from the domain of darkness. In saving us, God has defeated the evil powers that controlled and dominated our lives. He has freed us from being the devil's captives, and he has brought us light and hope and truth. When you're tempted to sin, you go to this verse and you say, Lord, you have delivered me from the domain of darkness. I no longer have to give in to temptation. Satan does not have control over me. He does not have dominion over me. I have been delivered from the domain of darkness. Satan can accuse you, he can discourage you, he can afflict you, he can tempt you, but the one thing he cannot do is recapture you. Amen? Amen. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness, from the power of darkness. And so I just encourage you this morning to think about, maybe there's a cloud of darkness that you're still living under. I think of the cartoon where, you know, there's the one, is it the Peanuts cartoon? There's the one character and there's the rain cloud that always is following him around. Sometimes we feel like that in our spiritual lives. But God has delivered us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has broken the power of sin in our lives once and for all. He has delivered us from the penalty of sin. And so we have been freed and we have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That word there, transferred, refers to taking a person who is a resident of one country, taking them out of that country and transferring them and placing them and giving them citizenship in another country. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have been reestablished. It refers to removing persons from one country and settling them as citizens of another country. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has transferred us from death to life. John 5:24, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed, but has passed from death to life. I don't think there can be any more dramatic transfer than that. Amen? He has transferred us. He has taken us from this position and put us in this position. He has taken us from a point of death and brought us into new life. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption, comma, the forgiveness of sins. Those two nouns are in apposition, so it's two ways of referring to the same thing. We have redemption. We have been bought back. That word redemption refers to the purchase of a slave out of the slave market of the day. That we have been, the price has been paid to buy our freedom. And we have the forgiveness of sins, that our sins have been sent away. That our sins have been put away. Brothers and sisters, let's not live under the rain cloud of darkness that tends to follow us sometimes. Let's not restrict ourselves by the accusations of the enemy that form that rain cloud over our lives sometimes. Let's remember that we have been delivered, we have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that he has given us, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I was thinking about this the other day and just thinking how, you know, the gospel, the good news of the gospel is that we are worse off as sinners than we ever imagined. You have to understand the bad news first before you can understand the good news. But the good news of the gospel is that we have nothing to be ashamed of and we have nothing to prove. How would you live your life different each day if you knew in your heart that the God of the universe loves you, gave his Son for you, bought you, redeemed you, transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and he says, now I am pleased with you. I rejoice over you with singing. You are my child. You have nothing to be ashamed of. You have nothing to prove. You are freed to follow me and to serve me and to love others. That's the truth that transforms our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that daily I need to remind myself, preach the gospel to myself, in the sense of reminding myself of these truths, that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness, we have been transferred into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And so, Lord, we seek to live lives that are pleasing to you. We do that with eagerness, but we also do that with dependence and humility, knowing that any good that is in us in serving you or serving others is a result of what Jesus has done in our lives. And I pray that this prayer would be something that strengthens us and strengthens us and gives us hope and encouragement for others as we can pray it for them. That you would fill us with the knowledge of your will, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Lord, where we need endurance and patience, give us endurance and patience. And where it's hard to find joy, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would bring us that deep and abiding joy that only you can give. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.